Well, good evening, brothers and sisters. I had a little emergency I was supposed to do last week, and I'm really sad because it's one of my favorite verses, but I came up with some guy. So, did he do okay? Those new guys, you know, you can never be too confident about them. Oh, my goodness. Well, and I'm serious. The Garden of Gethsemane is a passage which not only rings in every disciple's awareness, it is one that really defines what our discipleship is about. Our willingness to trust God, even when the track ahead basically looks like a train wreck, the bridge is out, and the cactus are on fire. We go ahead because we trust him when he says, go do it. And it works out, and it's a good thing. Well, last week's message really did carry a lot of freight. Gethsemane is just a pivotal moment in the history of the universe, not just in the Word of God. Jesus really was tempted by the enemy to cave into fear. I don't know if it came through to you guys, but he was scared to death. He was not a happy camper. He was not looking forward to that. I mean, he's not dumb. He's asking, please, if there's a way out of this, I'd really rather not get beaten half to death and then nailed to a cross and shoved in a hole. Father, if there's any way out of this, yet, if this is the way you know to be good, okay, that's what I'm going to do. That is a must-pass skill for any disciple. We really have to lay hold of our ability to choose something awful just because we know he's pointed in that direction. And do it with faith. Do it knowing it's going to be okay. It's amazing. Well, I'll tell you what, if he had refused the cup which God had prepared for him, that would have cooked our goose pretty good, not to mention the rest of the universe. But in overcoming that temptation, he not only saved you and me and the universe, he really gave us, as disciples, the best possible example of how saving faith responds to these trials. God does not expect you to jump up and down and rejoice that these things happen, in spite of what James 1 tells us. That word for rejoicing doesn't mean put on your party hat and smile and go whoopee. It means take satisfaction in what you know will be produced by your suffering. And that's a good thing, because there's plenty of suffering to go around. Now, he does not mind hearing that we do not want to face the trials and testing that God has prepared. Jesus felt free to register his complaint, and I hope that you do too, as a disciple. If you're facing a trial and there's no godly escape hatch, you know you've got to go through it, please let him know. That doesn't bother him at all. As a matter of fact, it may even tickle him that you hate it and are still willing to go ahead and do it because he asked you to do it. I mean, that is a valuable thing. It pleases him. It glorifies him. Our willingness to trust him in spite of our reluctance. And to receive those things, he is actually ordained for us. We kind of forget that this was God's plan, that even before he created the universe, he knew he was going to send his son to die on the cross, because he knew we were going to blow it once he made us in the garden. Well, I'm just glad he's able to see these things. We're going to look tonight at two men who did not weather the test of their faith very well. They certainly didn't weather it with the grace that Jesus showed in the garden. But one of them remained a disciple in spite of that trial. And the other one proved that he never was a disciple. We're going to turn to Luke chapter 22. We're probably already there. And we're going to start in verse 47. Now, just as a recap, Jesus has been praying his heart and his eyes out. He's returned from prayer, at least to his inner circle. He's returned to where he left Peter and James and John. For the third and last time, he has just implored them to rise and pray that they may not enter into temptation. I don't know if you're aware of it, but this is the last time on earth Jesus gets to speak quietly in private with his guys in this earthly life. Those are his last words. Please pray that you will not enter into temptation. Well, while he was still speaking, verse 47, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. And this, it was dark. What we find in the other Gospels, this is a big crew of policemen, temple officials, even a couple of the high priests are there. They've got torches, they've got swords. I mean, it's an ugly looking posse. It's not a good looking crew. And here they are. And even in the darkness, though, there is a chance, because there's probably some undergrowth. I mean, they're having to wade through the Kidron there, and that's just creek bottom. That's got tangle bush in there and everything. So there's a lot of confusion going on. Guys are probably lost along the pathway. Judas has agreed to kiss Jesus so it will be clear in the darkness to the entire crew that has come to arrest him who the guy is. So they don't grab Peter or John or somebody by mistake. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus actually calls him friend. He says, "Friend, do what you've come to do." I don't know why he chooses that particular word. It means clansman. It means cousin. Maybe it is to make very clear the depth and the horror of this particular betrayal. Judas really could not be too much closer to Jesus than he was. Verse 49, "And then when those who were around him saw what would follow," and this is the apostles, and you know, check it out. They're seeing the guys edging up around Jesus. They're closing in on him. They're kind of blocking off the entrance and escape routes. So they're seeing what's going on, Peter and James and John. And they said, "Lord, shall we strike with a sword?" Well, what he's talking about is, it's called a makara. It's a short sword. It's a dagger. It's a very common sidearm that was worn in the Holy Land at the time. It's very much like a Roman gladius, which I just happen to have one of here. It's not really long, but it's heavy and it's sharp. And it was just what they'd carry it to protect against thieves or wild animals in the night. And one of them, they haven't waited for Jesus to answer, you'll notice. "Should we strike him with a sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Well, in John chapter 18, we learn that this was Peter. And we also learn that the name of the person whose ear he chopped off was Malchus. That is a servant of the high priest. Now, at this stage, I'm going to need a volunteer. Matt, can you turn your head just a little bit? Good. Good man. Okay. But at this point, Jesus says, "Enough!" And Peter has to stop. He's probably the two guys that are on either side of him have stopped too. Well, Peter is now very confused. Something has taken him completely by surprise. He thought the Lord wanted him to jump on him. Now, obviously, Peter, he's not scared. I mean, he's ready, obviously, to die for Jesus. I mean, there's 12, 14 big, nasty, snarling guys. This is interesting, especially as a man, because I have a tendency to think that when we're leaning on our own strength and we have a weapon and we're wading into a combat, you can kind of lose track. I think you ladies, I think this happens to you when your children are threatened. Only an idiot messes with Mama Bear. I mean, but you know, men have a tendency to do this. They feel in conflict. That's even happened to me, and I'm a wimp. I hate fighting in confrontation. But when you get your blood up and you feel like you've got something you can make a difference with, you'll wade into quite a crew with this. And that's what Peter was doing. So when Jesus pulled the rug out from under him, "Now, you told us to go get some swords, Lord. Now you're telling me to drop it." Well, he wasn't aware that Jesus was telling him, when he told him to get the swords, become spiritually prepared. Prepare for spiritual battle. And Peter didn't get that at all. It's very interesting that when Jesus yells at him, "Enough, drop your sword, let it go," It's in some really, really imperative language. I mean, it's an order. Jesus is also shocked because Peter may, he might screw up the whole deal. If he wounds and kills a couple of the high priest's guys, Jesus will be legitimately crucified as a rebel. He won't be able to bear the witness and drink the cup that the Lord has prepared for him. So this is a tightrope here. So what happens? Malchus is there screaming. Hardly anybody's paying attention to him anymore. Peter is probably stunned, maybe struggling a little bit. The 14 guys are still kind of hovering around Jesus when he says, "No more of this." And very interesting, verse 51, it finishes by telling us, "And Jesus touched his ear and healed him." So Jesus has yelled at Peter to stand down. He's also, John actually records that Jesus said, "Shall I not drink this cup that God has prepared?" And Peter is completely confused. And Malchus is there screaming. You know, honestly, has the Lord ever done this to you? Has he ever pulled the rug out from under you? When you really were engaged emotionally, spiritually, filled with righteous fire, and you thought you knew what you were doing, and all of a sudden, you do a face plant, like the dog in the old Bugs Bunny cartoons that run out to the end of his chain. Poof, poof. He's done this to me several times. I hope he's done it to you. I hope I'm not the only one. But it's a little unsettling because it really makes you question, what am I doing? Am I listening to God? Am I out ahead of myself? Peter, we're going to look at him for the next few hours. He's going to be a lost and confused soul. Please don't judge him too harshly for what you're about to see and hear. What he thought the Lord told him didn't work. His own strength that he was leaning on has been neutralized. Now he really is confused. He doesn't know what he's supposed to do. So when he fails, as we know he's going to, please, in your heart, try to view that as if you were there. And all the tools in your toolbox just got dumped out on the ground. And you're standing there naked with no power of your own. And the most valuable person you know in your life is being dragged away to something horrible. Just let that settle. The uncertainty of that settle. Because that's going to really become plain in Peter's reaction the whole evening. You know, on a side note, this is the only gospel that actually describes Jesus healing Malchus's ear. All the rest of them, they just blitz on by that. You guys remember the movie The Passion? What a great scene. There's Malchus after Jesus has healed his ear, and I think one of his buddies is disappearing into the mist, and he goes, "Malchus, come on, let's get on, come on." And he disappears. Malchus is just sitting there. What would you do? Just had your ear sliced off, and then some guy just put your ear back on. Now there's no pain. He probably healed his body as well as his ear. I'm going to go out on a limb and say, I bet we see Malchus in heaven. Because he doesn't care about going back with the guys. He doesn't care about getting guard duty for abandoning his squad. He's just sitting there thinking, wow, wow. His whole universe is completely shifted. It's completely turned on its head. I hope that's happened to you from time to time. I remember in the early days of my believing in Jesus, it happened to me a couple times. It wasn't an overnight thing, my being born again. It was about a 30-day period. I don't know what it was for you. But there were several times where I came face to face with the fact that, oh my God, everything's different. Everything is different. Wow. So like I say, I really hope Malchus is up there. You know what this also makes me wonder? Did Luke, when he was assembling the information to write his gospel, did he come back and interview Malchus? Because obviously none of the other guys wrote this down. You know, Matthew didn't write it down. We don't even know if he was there. He kind of got it secondhand, hiding off the stone's throw in the trees. Mark didn't do it, although he might have been lurking in the bushes. Nobody records this except Luke, not even John, who was there. I'm wondering if Luke came back and talked with Malchus later, maybe sitting over a cup of coffee in the fellowship hall at the Jerusalem church. Who knows? We'll find out one day, I promise. Verse 52. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders. Now, this is interesting. Not only is this posse pretty much loaded for bear, it represents the three different parts of Jewish society. I mean, there's the religious authority, there's the civil authority in the police, and there are the elders, just the community authority. It's just interesting that there's a few representatives of each part of Jewish society has come to take Jesus in. And Jesus does not cut them a lot of slack. He says, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." Sounds a little cosmic, but what he's saying is that this is the time appointed for you. This is the time when your deeds you believe will be hidden. And this is about when I expected you to show up. Now, you guys remember John 3:19-20. It's right after our famous, "For God so loved the world." And Jesus is explaining, or John is explaining about Jesus, that this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness instead, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. It's interesting how much of this betrayal and of Jesus' passion occurs in the dead of night, when the community is asleep and there are no witnesses. Now, the officials of Israel come out to do their work when nobody can see what's going on. That's a little giveaway about their motives, about their feelings. 54, then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. Now, most of the disciples have fled. The Gospel of Mark records that except a young man in linen who was caught by the group and then got away and ran through the bushes naked. It's really a weird little passage, but maybe he just wanted to make sure that got in there. Maybe it was some detail that was important and he didn't know why. So we think that that was Mark. Most of the disciples have fled except the young man in linen. And the other guy is John. We read in the Gospel of John. He actually is walking right beside Jesus, though as close as he can get with the goon squad there holding him. And what happens, we find out that John has a connection to the high priest. We don't know if it was a family connection. We don't know if it was a government or community connection. But somehow the high priest knows John. And so John, he goes right into the high priest's house, into the courtyard. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. I don't know how many of you have been to Jerusalem, but the house of Caiaphas sits about a mile to the southwest of the Temple Mount. It's up on a hillside, and if you're there in the courtyard, you can actually look down and see the temple across the what's called the Teropian Valley, the Valley of the Cheesemakers. It's not too far. It's kind of an interesting place. It's a high-rent neighborhood, but it's a big house. While Peter is spending some rather uncomfortable hours in the courtyard of Caiaphas, what's going on, and we'll learn more about this next week, they're having a kangaroo court inside Caiaphas' house. It's the dead of night, and he is sending out his messengers to get as many of his buddies on the Sanhedrin who will vote against Jesus. He's trying to get as many of those guys as he can to come to the house in the dead of night. This has got to be like somewhere between midnight and 2 a.m. I mean, all good people, reasonable people have long since hit the sack by now, but he sends them out. We'll learn more. Then a servant girl, seeing him, Peter, as he sat in the light in the courtyard of Caiaphas, and looking closely, gazing intently, fixedly at him, she said, well, this man also was with him. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. Well, let me park here just for a second, because this is where it really gets interesting, you guys. If you have a harmony of the Gospels, or if you turn back and forth to the different Gospels, you're going to get some interesting differences in the way this happens. Little details are different in when Jesus says what and when Caiaphas goes to, or Annas goes to Caiaphas, things like that. What this does not repudiate the authenticity of the Gospels. It actually solidifies them, because each eyewitness sees and remembers a few different details than the other guy. Now, this is interesting because Peter is describing the servant girl basically to Luke, which is, I'm sure, where Luke heard it. Peter is describing this as this servant girl is really giving him the third degree. She's looking at him, you know, in the firelight and checking out. And I'm sure that's how he felt. And so when she said, this man also was with him, he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. But John was there too. And I just want to read you his version of the encounter so you can kind of get a different flavor on this. This is John 18, chapter 18, verse 15 to 17. Well, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That would be John, who's writing this. And since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the gate, and he brought Peter in. And the servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I'm not. It's like, you know, he's just going in the door. Are you one of them too? No. Oh, from such humble beginnings. It's like he got caught unprepared. He was uncertain. He didn't have the right answer. When he tells it through Luke, Peter describes this as a Gestapo grilling almost. But you know what? It doesn't sound like that's the way it happened. It sounded like he was just coming in the door, got caught by surprise. The little girl says, oh, are you one too? No. That sets him down a specific path. And we're going to see where it leads. A little later, someone else saw him and said, well, you're also one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. After an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. Well, it wouldn't have been too hard to pick out Galilean. If somebody showed up from the Louisiana Bayou right now and they started talking, you ain't from around here, are you? You know, it would be a dead giveaway. Probably their clothes would be different too. You guys ever watch The Swamp People on Discovery Channel? Let's not go there. What I'm going to say, though, is if you're a Galilean, you're dressed differently, you sound differently. All these people at the fireside know, well, this guy's, he's not from here. He's not a native Jerusalemite. And what we find out is that this man, John tells us this in his, this man is actually another servant of Caiaphas. That's who's hanging out in the courtyard around the campfire. Not only that, he's a relative of Malchus. And he was in the garden. So is Peter busted? Oh my. Put a fork in him. You know, the world is a smaller place than we think. Oh, there are so many stories that occur to me. You know, one was a great one, though. A friend of mine, he was a minister, and he and his wife, they were youth ministers, and so they were really dead set against, they were telling the kids always, you know, never drink alcohol. And so he went on vacation in Florida with his wife. It was their 30th anniversary. And as a treat, they got themselves a bottle of champagne. And right in the middle of the bottle of champagne, who walks up to their table? Half their youth group on a mission outing. It's a small world. It's really, really small. I just thought I'd bring that out, because even back then it was small, before the net. But Peter, you know, Peter is just flummoxed here. He just says, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And again, there are different details in each of the Gospels. You know, did the rooster crow once? Did he crow twice? People remember different things. Don't be thrown too much by that. Just remember that Jesus knew exactly how this was going to transpire and told Peter in all his confidence and enthusiasm earlier in the evening, "Buddy, I love you, but you're going to bag it. You're going to bone out and you're going to betray me. I still love you. I'm just going to pray that you survive this, that your faith remains intact." And that is going to be something really important for us to remember. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he'd said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." I don't know how the Lord was out in the courtyard at this time. They might have been carrying him from his interview with Annas to Caiaphas. They might actually have been preparing him. We'll find out next week. This wasn't a real trial. It was like a bunch of gangsters getting together to get their story straight. So when they approach Pilate in the morning, the details fit. This is why when we get arrested and the policeman puts us in the car, he puts us in different cars so that we can't cook our story. It's called collusion. And very much that's what these guys are doing. They're colluding so that everybody has the same story. They got the story straight so that Jesus will sound guilty in the morning. That's what's going on. Well, Peter, after this, he went out and he wept bitterly. And the words that are used here are of a grief, of a sobbing, abandoned grief for in the presence of death. This is what Jesus wept for Jerusalem when he was looking over Jerusalem before the triumphal entry. It's just a soul heart-shaking grief. You know, there are some lessons involved in this passage that are very useful to us, but I'd like to observe before we get there, both of these guys looked and sounded like followers of Jesus. What's interesting about this kind of double thing here, this was an in-house meltdown. It's the kind that you and I have seen and will see again. This occurred within the body of Christ, and it revealed who was a real disciple and who was not. I'm sorry that we're going to see it again, and I'm sorry that we've seen it before, but I think we've all remember people that looked like they were following Christ, but then when it came down to it and they had made a choice, they were gone. Some of them I remember you never see again, and some hang tough through their failures, and they come to Wednesday night Bible study. Dang, you guys are good. Wow. You know, both these guys were followers. What becomes clear out of this passage, and it really makes this passage important for illustration, I can't think of a clearer place that describes the difference between hypocrisy and failure. Anybody here ever been accused or heard Christians be accused of hypocrisy? Anybody? One or two? It's because the world doesn't really get this difference. When a Christian fails, they call it hypocrisy. And this is an important passage because it will arm you with an understanding that lets you address that. The real thing a Christian will do after a failure is they'll say, "Whoa, that was terrible. I boned out. I'm an idiot. I need forgiveness. I totally repudiate my decision and what I did there." That's not hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is what Judas did. "Oh, Master, let me kiss you." Here he is, guys, take him away. I mean, that, whoa, it does not get worse than that. Not only does he betray his loving master, he betrays him with a sign of the most loving respect. It was like a double betrayal. Well, this is why we won't be seeing Judas when we get home. He pretty much sets the standard for hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a decision. It's a volitional act of the will. It's something that is chosen by a conscious person. Somebody publicly endorses one thing, and then they act in a way that totally negates that choice and that endorsement. Kind of like cognitive dissonance is what the psychologists call it. Well, Judas, in the short version, never believed Jesus was the Messiah. Judas never believed Jesus was his Savior. I'm not sure what he believed. Maybe he thought, well, you know, if Jesus can get the guys pumped up, maybe we'll have a revolution, we'll take over, kick the Romans out. Maybe he thought, well, you know, gosh, if I keep this gig up for a while, I can keep stealing money out of the poor box and retire early. I don't know what he was thinking. But whatever he was thinking, he was not thinking that Jesus is the Messiah. He makes it very plain by what he chooses to do here. You know, Judas's heart, instead of an honest rejection, at least the Pharisees rejected Jesus outright. Judas, he clothes his heart with a lie. And he really will be remembered throughout human history as the betrayer. Now, failure, please understand, is a completely different phenomena. Failure could actually be characterized as a form of defeat, but without the scandal of defection. It's like being laid low without changing sides. You may have got captured. You may be a POW. You may even be dead, but you didn't go to the other side and abandon your side. That's the difference with failure. Peter failed, but he never lost his faith in Jesus Christ. And you know what? That's what Jesus was praying for him. He knew Jesus was going to he knew Peter was going to deny him. I mean, he predicted it, he prophesied it. What he was praying for about not entering into temptation is, don't be tempted to give up on me, Peter. I know where this goes, and you need to hang on. So when Satan sifts you and you are tempted, you hang on. Jesus is talking about after Peter's denial. He's saying, when you get out from under this and you're recovered, you be thinking, you be hanging on to what you know is true about me. The difference here, Peter survives, he heals, he grows in his faith. We all know the story, we're going to read it, where he fires himself and goes back to fishing, and Jesus comes and gets him and rebriefs him and puts him back on the assembly line and says, get to it, buddy. And Peter says, absolutely, I will, Lord. Thank you. Jesus was Peter's Messiah before, during, and after his failure. You know, the difference here is that failure is not a willing choice, it's unwilling. And it has, and it will, happen to every human being in this room. The older you get, the more familiar you get with failure. I'm very sorry to say, one of the sad things our school system has done is it protects our children from failure. I think some teacher told me they weren't even allowed to use red pencil anymore. Good Lord, because it would affect the children's self-esteem. You know, we're not doing the kids any favor, protecting them from failure. What happens if you undergo 30 years of no failure and then all of a sudden catastrophic failure? You shut down, you're done. You'd be lucky not to commit suicide. That's not God's plan here, guys. This really leads us to examine options for responding to our own failure, which is one of the things I want to draw out of this passage. Can we atone for our own sins having failed? We know that. I mean, in our heads we get it. We know we can't, no matter how little or big it is. So when we do fail, in whatever role, whether as a parent or a spouse or a Christian or a citizen or an employer or an employee, doesn't really matter. The idea is, however we fail, in whatever role, we know we can't really repair the damage. I'm not saying you can't try, because often that gesture will be healing in and of itself. But, you know, the bad words that you said, the hurt that you did, the mistake or the sin that you accomplished, it's done. It's down the road. It's already done its damage. And you got to trust Jesus to make it right. Well, 2 Corinthians 7:10 is a verse that speaks directly to this. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Judas grieved, and what happened to him? Hung himself, his guts fell out. He wasn't grieving the wrong of what he'd done. He was grieving that he had gauged it incorrectly, that it didn't go the way he wanted it to go. Whatever it was, he was grieving the fact that he was caught, basically, and committed suicide. His was a worldly sorrow, and it led to his death. Peter's was a godly grief, and it really did produce repentance that led to salvation without regret for him. You know, a couple weeks later, especially after the resurrection, Peter is good to go again. He knows, well, I'm an idiot, but Jesus isn't. And because Jesus has paid for my failure, I really am good to go. You guys have read it. You see him standing up in front of the Sanhedrin. Dang. I mean, he needs a big red S on his chest and a cape. He's not scared at all. He's just in there giving it to him with both barrels. And they don't like it at all. There's a guy who has gotten stronger out of his failure. And that's one of the things I want to go to tonight. There really are three things I would love us to walk out of here. This is our application, the things that hopefully we take home with us out of a given passage in Scripture. One, first and foremost, figure on failure. I mean, just figure on it, please. If you haven't experienced failure, you will. And if you haven't experienced in a while, don't get used to it. You will. Failure happens. We're human beings. Nothing is more certain than that you are going to fail somewhere, somehow, along the line. If you don't fail, your body will fail. Trust me, it will. It's going to let you down. There are a lot of aspects of yourself, your character, even your spirit and your life that are going to fail you. So just get ready. See that coming. Understand that that's as certain as the next sunrise. Knowing this is going to prepare you to take advantage of your failure. Are you good at anything? Is there anything you're really good at? I mean, honestly, sewing, skiing, welding, hunting, fishing, vacuuming? Hope not vacuuming. Somebody nod their head. Good. Okay, I was afraid I was on the wrong track. You know, did you slay him the first time you went out in the boat? It takes years. I remember trying to ski. Good Lord, my poor nose. I just face plant after face plant. It doesn't matter what you do. The first time you try and build a chair and you keep cutting off the uneven leg until what you've got is ground level. Hey, stability. I mean, you know, failure isn't something to be afraid of. You know, my gosh, when you're building a skill, when you set out to learn something, you're actually utilizing failure, because what failure does, it identifies where you're weak, it identifies an error in your technique or whatever, it makes you stronger when you get back, and it cultivates, and this is crucial, it cultivates a pattern of recovery. If you fall off the horse, what do? You get back on. I mean, it's a no-brainer. Before your conscience and your brain wake up and tell you don't ever do that again, you get back on the horse. And about 100 times later, you're actually getting pretty good at it. Failure is actually designed by God to help us grow and to be strong. Don't be afraid of this. Not only that, spiritually speaking, It will bring you humility. It will make you gracious. You will treat others more lovingly when they fail in your sight, if you yourself have failed. You will know the quality of mercy. It's a good thing to have. Without failure, you'll just be an arrogant poop head. This is, honestly, I mean, this is why, oh my goodness, no, I'm not even going to go there. Sometimes, you know, you can get into arguments with young people and they haven't really failed catastrophically yet and they're so certain. And I just want to tell them, oh my goodness, bless you. Let's talk again in 20 or 30 years. I think you'll have a different view of this. You know, for a disciple of Christ, you guys, failure really is part of your toolkit. And if you're not afraid of it, you know it's coming. You know that it's not about being punished by God. I mean, I don't know how many times. Does anybody remember how many materials Thomas Edison had to try in his light bulb before it worked, the carbon filament? Was it something like 1,100?
Over 2,000, I think.
Over 2,000? Now, there's a guy who is not scared of failure. And now we can thank him for all those LEDs that keep us awake at night and the lights we use to wake up and visit the John. It's great stuff. We don't get to see the stars anymore because of the street lights. No, Edison did a good thing. I'm sorry, I am getting tired and snarky. Got to go home. Okay, figure on failure. It's coming. I mean, just know that. Once you've figured on failure, you can limit your losses. You like the way I'm doing that with the alliteration and everything? Gosh, Rick would be proud. You know, if you know that failure is coming, this frees you up to cultivate a real discernment. And this is where Peter failed. This is where Peter failed. If Peter had been discerning about failure and what failure meant, he would have noticed it right there at the front gate. No, I don't know him. Oh, wait a minute. You know, yeah, I do. Yeah, I do. He would have cut his losses. You know, as you get older, you learn this is actually what you want to do. I mean, just cop to it. Just, you know, sometimes I'll tell a little white lie because I don't want to come over and pray with somebody because I know, I mean, it's going to be 45 minutes and so I'd like to, but Isla's appendix is really acting up. And I just, no, it's not really. Yeah, okay, I'll come over. The sooner you catch yourself moving down that pathway, the minute you can see yourself creating a failure of faith, of behavior, of trust, of advocacy for somebody, stop it as soon as you can. You guys play chess, or at least you've watched people play chess, or maybe you met somebody that knew somebody that heard about somebody that played chess, like me. You know what? This is sacrificing your rook to save your queen. It's uncomfortable to cop to a failure, but copping to a little failure to avoid the big failure on down the road, if you try to just bluff your way through and gut it out, you're just going to a big failure, a really big failure. You know, you don't have to do that too often before you realize, whoa, this is terrible. I don't want to do this anymore. So as soon as you recognize whether it's playing chess or you're managing your portfolio and your 401, as soon as you recognize failure, take measures. My son has gotten quite good at martial arts, and one of the things he's doing now is judo. I did a little of that when I was a youngster. You know, judo actually practices failure until it is an asset. They teach you how to fall. And you do that and practice it so often that you fall. You know what? I was tempted to demonstrate, but the little voice told me, no, don't do that. So I'm going to need another volunteer. Matt, let me just... You're not getting up, man. Gosh, you're just not enthused. Basically, you guys, you've seen a judo fall. What happens in a judo fall is a guy, as soon as you see you're falling, what you do, you go over on your shoulder. You actually get ahead of the fall and you embrace it. You come over and you, along the whole side of your body, you take the impact of it. You actually bring your hand down and take more impact by slapping the floor. What happens is basically what would have stunned the other guy, you're already back on your feet, ready to fight. I mean, it's really amazing. If you haven't seen it done well, if you can learn to handle failure like that, I mean, if you can see failure coming and be so good at it that you actually get ahead of it and steer it and manage it, all of a sudden you're back on your feet. You know, we're laughing about that little lie you told instead of asking Rick to fire you or something like that. It's a good thing to do. It's a good thing to get in the habit of doing. Minimize damage and turn around. So basically, you want to figure on failure. You want to limit your losses. And as a Christian, if you do experience a big failure, guys, review your reality. If you're Peter and you have just totally melted down, review your reality. And here's your reality in two parts. One is your part. I mean, see what you did. Think about it. Could you have said something differently? Could you have done something differently? I mean, learn from this mistake. If it cost you pain, don't do it again. Figure out how to avoid it. That's actually what we're doing when we gain our skills, when we practice. It's like the Oregon Ducks. You know, old Chip just tells them, next play, just leave it behind. I do want to give you the warning. This doesn't work with golf. It just doesn't. It's from the pit. But I hope there are no real golf enthusiasts here. But basically, if you have examined your failure and you have taken out of it all that is of value and learned what you can proceed to part two. And that's simply to remember that Jesus already paid for this. You're off the hook. You may have disappointed your entire family. You may have half the church mad at you. You may have to move to another state and shave your head and change your name. It's okay. Jesus has paid for it. And not only that, he has promised to use your failure to accomplish his will. It's not only good, it's golden. It's really almost too good to be true. This is what allows Peter to bounce back. He gets this. He can't atone for his own failure or his sins, but he does trust that Jesus can. You know, when failure hits us, guys, please be aware that it's okay. You can actually get good at it. It's coming, and you can manage it, and you'll be a better Christian for it. Judas didn't get it, but Peter held on to his faith throughout the trial of temptation. I'm going to close with one verse from 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Please understand, because a lot of Christians think this means their lives won't get to a nightmarish dimension. That's not exactly what it means. You can die. God can bring you into a temptation where you die. The temptation he's talking about here is to let go of your faith. Don't let go of your faith no matter what. Understand that is what connects you with your eternal life. It is what connects you with Jesus. That you may be able to endure it means enduring it spiritually into everlasting life. So whether your temptation distresses you or injures you or actually kills you, don't give in to the temptation that is common to man. Don't let go of your faith in Jesus, because that's your lifeline. Heavenly Father, Lord, we lift this lesson to you. And even 2,000 years later, there's a lot about this we do not get. Thank you that this story was lived by our brothers and sisters in such a way that we can read about it and learn from their discomfort, their trials, their temptations, that we might be strengthened. And Father, please, by your mercy, by your love, please help us to actually do this. That when we invest time in reading your word, in coming into a Bible study, Lord, that we would actually allow your Spirit to bring it to our minds when we are tempted to doubt you, to doubt your provision, to doubt your protection, to doubt your loving salvation. Please strengthen us that when we are tempted, that is the one thing that doesn't happen. Father, bless us, please. Make us stronger and more like your Son, and speed that day when we can embrace you whole in your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.